wedding season is a few months off, but one of the interesting stories I read here about weddings was about a fellow named Dave Best and his fiance. They were probably worried about whether or not everyone would show up on time for their ceremony on July 6, 2008. But they didn't need to worry about their friend Dave Barry. Dave Barry lived in Toronto, Canada, and he was so excited about the wedding that he showed up a year early. What happened is Dave Best had written to Barclay telling him about the July 6th wedding in Wales in the United Kingdom. And Barclay assumed that his friend meant July 6, 2007, so he bought a plane ticket from Toronto for $1,000 and showed up there in Wales. He called his friend once he had gotten there to get details about the location and timing exactly on the ceremony, only to discover that he was a year ahead of schedule. Well, he did make it back the next year for the wedding. And his only comments about it, he said, well, at least it assured me a mention in the wedding speech. Well, he was expectantly waiting and excited about this wedding, looking forward to it. That theme of expectantly waiting is what Jesus now turns to. Over the last few weeks, we've been talking about Jesus' message to the crowds and to the disciples. And last week, we read a passage there in Luke chapter 12, reminded us that we are not to be worried about the things of this life, but we are to focus upon seeking the kingdom of God, and all of these other things God will take care of. We don't want to forget what the key focus of life is all about. It is about our relationship with God, Him reigning in our lives. And now he goes on to speak about that, not only in the present tense, living for Him now, but with a forward-looking expectation. As we think about the words of the Apostles' Creed, when we recite that, you'll notice there is one line near the end of it that speaks with that forward expectation. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. Jesus begins to speak with them about his coming back. Now, this is at a time when the disciples weren't even clear on his going away. He had spoken to them about the crucifixion, about how he would suffer and die and rise again in 3 days, and it probably all seemed like a blur. What is he speaking about here? And now he's speaking to them about his coming back again. As we look at this passage, and I want to invite you to open a Bible with me, if you would, to Luke chapter 12, as we look together at this passage. As we look at it, we want to understand, Luke isn't the only gospel writer who wrote about this. Matthew wrote about it, Mark wrote about it, and they contain similar wording, a bit different, but the concepts are very, very close. And Jesus clearly gave this teaching such that each of those gospel writers thought, we need to include this. There's a story, that true story, as far as I know, about St. Francis of Assisi, who was asked on one occasion, what would you do if you knew you had only one day to live? Now, he was hoeing in his garden while someone asked him this, and his answer was simply, I'd keep on hoeing in my garden. And the message that he was communicating was that our lives are to be lived in such a way that we would not be ashamed if Christ would return right now, find us doing whatever we're doing at any given moment. And our perspective of the future affects how we live in the present. And Jesus told his disciples to live ready for his return. And today, as we look at this passage, beginning in verse 35, we want to note three different truths that Jesus gives us about what it means to be ready. What does it mean to be ready for Christ's return? He told his disciples to be ready. Well, we begin reading in verse 35. These words, be dressed and ready for service and keep your lamps burning like servants waiting for their master to return from a wedding banquet, so that when he comes and knocks, they can immediately open the door for him. Apparently, this readiness has the idea of waiting expectantly, watching for someone. And this illustration that Jesus uses here is a common illustration from that time frame. Weddings took place where a groom would have the bride and there would be a feast that would go on sometimes up to a week in length. Usually the groom would go get the bride, and the wedding feast sometimes took place at the bride's home. But wherever the groom was going to live and bring the bride back to, there were servants there that were preparing that place for their return. And that's the picture that Jesus uses here. Now, when he uses this picture, Jesus is speaking about some very important characters in this illustration. You have the groom, who would be Jesus. You have the householder, the servant in charge of the other servants in his house. And then you have the various other servants. Now, apparently, the groom's household would have been ancient Israel, and the servants in charge of the other servants would have been the religious leaders, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the priests. Now, looking forward from that time, I suppose we could say that that would apply to the church then and the leadership in the church. But what Jesus is saying is it is important that they're ready. The servant has to be ready for the groom to come back at any time with his bride, because when he gets back, he's going to want to have things ready for them, not unprepared. And you remember reading some of those accounts. Matthew and Mark talk about these illustrations of that also. Now, Henry Nouwen, a Catholic writer, wrote an interesting story called a book called Sabbatical Journeys. And he told an interesting story in there about trapeze artists called the Flying Rudellas. He said that he was talking with them about what it's like to be a trapeze artist. And he said they shared with him some interesting concepts. He said there is a special relationship between the flyer and the catcher on the trapeze. As they were explaining this, they said this relationship is governed by important rules. I had no idea of this, but it makes sense. He said the flyer is the one who lets go and flies through the air. And the catcher, of course, is the one who is on the trapeze that catches the one who is flying. As the flyer swings on the trapeze high above the crowd, the moment comes when he must let go. He flings his body out into midair. His job is to keep flying and wait for the strong hands of the catcher to grab him at just the right moment. Now, what the Flying Rudellas told Henry Nouwen, he said, is that the flyer must never try to catch the catcher. The flyer's job is to wait in absolute trust. If you have two people trying to catch, apparently it causes problems. So the flyer must wait while the catcher does the job of catching. Can you imagine that? But Henry Nouwen went on after telling that story to say, waiting is a period of learning, and it's tough to wait. It's tough to trust. And yet that is exactly what Jesus is telling his disciples they will have to do. They wait and they watch for that return. Waiting is not a static state. It is a time when God is teaching us, a time where God has lessons for us to learn. And he calls us to be prepared, and he pictures that here, and he lets us know that preparedness is rewarded. Verse 37, he goes on, and Jesus uses that same picture. It will be good for those servants whose master finds them watching when he comes. Truly I tell you, he will dress himself to serve and will have them recline at the table and will come and wait on them. So what he's saying is, if those servants are ready for his return, it will be good for them, because this master is now going to serve them. He's going to have them recline at the table. Now remember the low table that we talked about in first century Palestine, like at the Last Supper, they would lean on an elbow, laying on their side at the table, and eat from this low table all around the table. Well, that's the picture here. But what's unique about this picture here that Jesus gives the disciples in this situation is the statement that the master will serve the servants. That is unique. In the first century, it never happened that way. The master didn't come and dress himself to serve and have the servants recline at the table and wait on them. Yet that's what Jesus says will happen here. Jesus is giving us a picture of himself in his ministry. In fact, within a matter of months, Jesus would actually do this for the disciples. Just a few months later, when they gathered in Jerusalem for that Last Supper, Jesus, remember the account of that, would gird himself, take a towel, and have them at the table there with a basin of water, washing the disciples' feet. It's a picture of what Jesus is all about. Jesus said, I came to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. I didn't come to be served, I came to serve. And in doing that, Jesus was giving a picture to his disciples of his humility and what they were to follow. So what we see here is, To be prepared is to be rewarded. In other words, the master himself. Service. Verse 38 goes on. It says, it will be good for those servants whose master finds them ready, even if he comes in the middle of the night or toward daybreak. Now, literally, it talks about the second or third watch of the night. Depending on the Jewish or Roman and counting of those hours, it could be anywhere from 9 p.m. to 3 a.m. But what he's saying is, when that bridegroom returns, and it could be at night when you're tired, it could be in the middle of the night when you're sleeping, be ready. Be ready. That's what he's telling them. Gary Preston tells a story in his book, Character Forged from Conflict, about the days of the telegraph. Back when the telegraph was the fastest means of long-distance communication, a young man applied for a job as a Morse code operator. I'd be interested. Anybody here know Morse code? A number of years ago, before we went to Venezuela and the Dominican Republic, I got my ham radio license because I knew we wouldn't have a telephone and I had to learn it. And I don't remember it. I haven't kept up with it. But, 100 years ago, 150 years ago, Morse code was very common. And this young man went into this office, a large, noisy office. In the background, he walked in. You could hear the clacking away of Morse code. There was a sign on the receptionist counter that instructed job applicants to fill out a form and wait until they were summoned into the inner office. So he completed his form and he sat down, and there were a number of other applicants sitting in this outer office there. The Morse code's going in the background. After a few moments, this young man sitting there gets up, walks into the back room, crosses the room into the inner office, walked right in without being summoned, and as you might expect, the other applicants looked at this and thought, oh boy, that who does he think he is that he's acting so bold? They said nobody had called him in, and how presumptuous to get up and walk right into the office like that. They were taking satisfaction in the fact that they thought this guy would certainly be reprimanded for this, but within a few moments, he comes back out, and along with him, the interviewer, who announced to the other applicants, gentlemen, thank you so much for coming, but this job has just been filled by this young man. And they thought to themselves, what in the world? That isn't fair. We didn't even get a chance to come in and be interviewed yet. He gets the job by just walking in there presumptuously. And the employer responds by saying, listen, the whole time that you've been sitting here, the telegraph has been ticking out the following message in Morse code. If you understand this message, then come right in. The job is yours. And this man is the only one who did it. The picture here is, hear Christ's message. Be ready. He may come at any time. In fact, he goes on to give another illustration of this in verse 39. Jesus said, but understand this. If the owner of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have let his house be broken into. Now, that's quite a change in picture from a bridegroom to a thief. But the message is clear. We don't know when a thief is coming. Imagine this. Carmen and I are at home and our phone rings. And I answer the phone and say hello. And on the other end, a voice identifies himself and says, hi, I'm a thief. I'd like to drop by your house tonight around 8 o'clock. Would that be okay? And I say, sure, come on by. I'll be ready with a bat. The truth of the matter is, thieves don't work like that. And what Jesus is saying here is, if the owner of the house had known when the thief was coming, he would have been ready. We prepare for thieves. And if we prepare for thieves by having locks on our doors and shouldn't we much more prepare for Jesus' return? The message here is that, verse 40, you also must be ready because the Son of Man will come at an hour you do not expect. And that theme was picked up by the Apostle Paul. Paul wrote to the Thessalonian Christians in 1 Thessalonians 5 and said, the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. In 1972, a Christian film was put out. It became the best known, the first in a series of four films that spread widely. Up to this point, that film has been seen by 300 million people. The whole theme of this film was based upon Christ's return and a secret rapture and Christians disappearing and then the world going into a time of tribulation. In fact, in 1972, right after that film came out, it was shown in a large Baptist church in Pomona, California, to a youth group and a large youth group of 1,000 kids. And one of those young gals watching that film put her faith in Christ that evening because of that film. That was Carmen. The film was Thief in the Night. Maybe some of you remember that old film, Thief in the Night. It was based upon that very truth, that Christ is going to return like a thief in the night, and we don't know exactly when that will be. Therefore, we must live prepared. And Jesus' message here was clear. Now, note in verse 40, his statement there, because the Son of Man will come in an hour you do not expect him. I've mentioned before that was Jesus' favorite title by which he referred to himself, the Son of Man. That's an Old Testament term that comes from the book of Daniel. Daniel spoke words of prophecy in his book. And from Daniel chapter 7, Daniel speaks about a vision he saw. Listen to these words. In my vision I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. And he approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence, and he was given authority and glory and sovereign power, and all nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Now that's quite a description of the Son of Man that Daniel referred to, and yet that is repeatedly how Jesus referred to himself. And here he said, the Son of Man will come at an hour you do not expect him. Christ, one of his clear teachings is that he is coming back again. And the early church looked forward to that. The early church thought it would be any moment. They thought it would be soon. Most in the first century didn't think they would see the end of the second century before Christ came. Yet in this passage here, even though we've waited 2,000 years, in this passage here, we have a sense that there is a wait, that it will be in the night, at a time you do not expect, that there will be a gap in there. Be ready and watching. Now, verse 41 goes on and it gives another important description of what it means to be ready. Be ready and working. Peter asked, Lord, are you telling this parable to us or to everyone? Peter was always a spokesman for the disciples. He was wondering, is this just for us disciples, or is this applied to everybody? And Jesus answered, the Lord answered, who then is the faithful and wise manager whom the master puts in charge of his servants to give them their food allowance at the proper time? Now, again, remember, this is the situation. You've got the picture of a master of a household. He's got many servants, but he chooses one of those servants and puts him in charge of all the others, and he's to take care of their rations and just overseeing the servants as they do their work. And he says, who is the faithful and wise manager who is given this? Verse 43, it will be good for that servant whom the master finds doing so when he returns. Truly, I tell you, he will put him in charge of all of his possessions. Notice the work that the master gave this servant. It was taking care of the other servants. It was feeding them and guiding them and guarding them. It's so interesting to me that one of the chief things that Jesus gave his people to do was to build up the body of Christ. When Peter, after the resurrection, came to Jesus. Remember, Peter had denied Jesus before the crucifixion. Now, after the resurrection, Peter is talking with Jesus and he wants to straighten this out. And he said, as Jesus asked him, do you love me? Lord, you know I love you. Three times Jesus asked him, do you love me, Peter? Giving him a chance to affirm his love after he had previously denied him. Lord, I love you. You know I love you. Three times Peter affirmed his love. And three times Jesus said, feed my sheep. Tend my sheep, care for my sheep. One of the ways that we display the love of God, our love for Him, is by loving His sheep. And this servant was called to serve the sheep. And Jesus said, that servant is faithful and wise if he does it. If he is found faithful doing his job when I return. Now, he gives a picture of the unfaithful servant, verse 45. Suppose the servant says to himself, my master's taken a long time in coming, and he then begins to beat the other servants, both men and women, and to eat and drink and get drunk. Now, notice this unsafe attitude that takes over. He begins to say to himself, "My master's taking a long time in coming." Subtly, he begins to tell himself he hasn't come for centuries. What are the chances he's going to come in the next week? And this attitude that he's not going to come during my lifetime, or he's not going to come now, automatically and subtly leads us into a sense that we are not accountable. Therefore, we can live how we want. And in that situation here, he began to beat the other servants, took advantage of the other servants. He began to live a hedonistic lifestyle, eating, drinking, getting drunk. And danger comes when we deceive ourselves into thinking that we are not accountable. And an ungodly lifestyle follows that. Now, he uses the word begins there. It gives the sense that he never got to finish that because he was surprised by the master's coming. Verse 46, "The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, at an hour he's not aware of, and he will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers." Gordon MacDonald, former pastor for many years and author, tells the experience of being on a high school track team. He ran track, and he said there was a day that taught me a valuable lesson. He said it was at the Pennsylvania Relays, a famous Eastern track meet. He said our relay team was going to run the championship race, and I was the leadoff man and in the second lane. But the young guy in the first lane, held the 100-meter dash record for prep school runners. He also held a record for arrogance. When I got up on the line and we were putting out our starting blocks, he said to me these words. He said, "May the best man win. I'll be waiting for you at the finish line." Gordon MacDonald says, "We went down into the blocks, the gun sounded, and he took off. The other seven of us settled in behind him. We went around the first turn and down the back stretch. But about 180 meters into the race, I suddenly saw the record holder in front of me holding his side, bent over and groaning as he jogged along. We passed him like he was standing still. Because I'm such a gentleman," Gordon said, "I waited for him at the finish line. But at the end of the race, my coach took me aside and said, 'I hope you learned a lesson today, Gordon. It makes little difference whether you hold the record for the 100-meter dash if the race is 400 meters long.'" The Christian life is a marathon. It is not a sprint. And through the years, I have seen countless people come to faith in Christ and start off like a blaze of glory, only to then become disillusioned with something in their life later on, or to burn out and say, "I'm going to try something else." And what Jesus is saying is, there is a wait, but don't ever lull yourself into thinking he's not coming or he's not coming soon. He may come at any moment. In fact, Robert Murray McShane, Scottish preacher, used to ask people when he'd see them on various occasions, "Do you think Christ is coming today?" And they'd say, "No, probably not." He said, "Then you may be surprised. Because what Jesus said is, at a time you think not, at that time, at an hour he's not aware of." And the danger of forgetting our accountability. Well, what does he mean in verse 46 where he talks about cutting him to pieces, assigning him a place to the unbelievers? Basically, there have been two interpretations of that. Some say, well, it shows that he has lost his salvation. Others say, no, it shows that he has been cut off from the people of God. He's lost his rewards, but he's still a Christian. In truth, I don't know that Jesus was trying to say either one of those, definitely. He was simply saying the results aren't good. So be ready. An old Southern preacher named Vance Havner said, "Some of the saints are singing about the second coming. It's one thing to just sing the national anthem during the war. It's quite another to go into battle. And the best evidence that the Lord's return has really gotten hold of us is when we work for Him, when we are faithful, even when the days are evil and long." So be ready and watching. Be ready and working, doing what God has called us to do. And lastly, be ready and willing. Verse 47, "The servant who knows the master's will and does not get ready and does not do what the master wants will be beaten with many blows." It's a picture of accountability here. Someone has said and repeated it. I think at first was attributed to Francis Bacon. Knowledge is power. Have you heard that statement? Knowledge is power. Well, whether you agree with that or not, knowledge clearly is accountability. And that's what Jesus is saying here. The servant who knows his master's will and does not get ready, that one does not do what the master wants, will be beaten with many blows. Responsibility rests upon us who know God's will and fail to do it. One of the favorite questions of an unbeliever is, you say you can only be saved through Jesus. What about the person who has never heard about Jesus Christ? What about the heathen in Africa? Well, first of all, that doesn't apply to any of us here in the Western Hemisphere. We've all heard about Jesus Christ. So it's a question that has no bearing upon us. What has bearing upon us is that we have knowledge. And that knowledge makes us accountable. And if someone asks that question, what is pertinent to them is that you know, and you will be held accountable for that. And Jesus makes that very clear. Now he goes on in verse 48 and says, but the one who does not know and does things deserving punishment will be beaten with few blows. Some say, it's not fair that he's beaten at all. He didn't know. In truth, it's very clear there is no moral ignorance totally. Every person on this earth has a sense of accountability. The Word of God makes very clear that God has revealed Himself in some ways to all people. It's called general revelation. He has revealed Himself through creation. Who put together such an intricate universe down to the molecule, cellular level? It shows God's wisdom. It shows God's power. It shows His love. Creation testifies to God. Romans chapter 1 tells us all about that. And then Romans chapter 2 tells us there's another way that God has revealed Himself to all people. He has put His law in our hearts. And all people, whether you're raised in a religious tradition or not, all people have what we call a conscience, a sense of right and wrong. Now, the bar of what's right and what's wrong may vary in its level. People can deaden that conscience and put that bar down pretty low. But everyone has a bar of what's right and what's wrong. Where do these unwritten laws come from on our heart? They come from the eternal lawgiver who has written His law in the human heart. And all people have this testimony of creation and conscience. Therefore, no one is totally ignorant of morality. Therefore, all are accountable. But the ones who do not have the knowledge of this, as we do, specific knowledge of this, will be beaten with few blows. What does that mean? I don't know. I don't know what it means. I don't know what the few blows versus the many blows means. But it does tell us this. It does tell us that God judges fairly. Perfectly fairly. So what about the heathen in Africa? I don't know. But God knows. He knows the exact amount of knowledge that they have, and they will be accountable for that. And He knows the exact amount of knowledge you have and I have, and we will be accountable for that. What about a two-year-old? At what age must a child be saved? A two-year-old must have a two-year-old's faith. God knows the exact amount of knowledge He has. Only an eternal, omniscient, all-knowing God could judge fairly, and He will. The disobedient who did not know better? Well, I read an interesting illustration of this about the rock band Van Halen. Rock bands, as they go out and set up concerts in various areas, have some outlandish demands that they make at various times, but this one really took the cake here. Van Halen, each contract that they had for a concert insisted that, quote, a bowl of M&Ms be provided backstage, but with every single brown M&M removed. Now, why would they have that sort of thing? That sounds ridiculous. Are these guys off their rocker? If the band arrived and saw that the bowl of M&Ms there had any brown M&Ms, they were free to cancel the concert and receive full payment. Now, what's the reason for that sort of thing? Are they just divas? Is that what the deal is? Well, there was good reason behind it. The absence of those M&Ms was a matter of life or death. In the book Checklist Manifesto, The author tells the story of lead singer David Lee Roth's memoir, sharing the story behind the M&Ms. He said, Van Halen was the first band to take huge productions into third-level markets, into areas where there wouldn't be great wealth. They would go into difficult areas. And we'd pull up with 9 18-wheeler trucks full of gear. Where the standard was 3 trucks max, we'd pull up with 9 of them. There were many, many technical errors, whether it was the girders that couldn't support the weight or flooring that would sink in, doors weren't big enough to move gear through. And the contract then had to read like a yellow pages. They had all kinds of things they had to make sure were ready for them so that it would be safe. So the staging would be safe, so that people, the audience would be safe. And you had this massive contract. The fear then is that the hosts would not read through this contract. So just as a little test, buried somewhere in the middle of the writer would be Article 126, the No Brown M&M Clause. So they would walk backstage, and if they saw there was a bowl of M&Ms with no brown M&Ms, they knew the contract had been read thoroughly. If there were brown M&Ms or no M&Ms, they knew it hadn't been. And thus, they would have to make sure that they went through line by line to make sure the thing would be safe. Life or death. Knowledge. And what Jesus is saying here is that whoever can be trusted with very little can be trusted with much. He goes on and he states a principle. It's only stated here by Luke. Luke is the only one who records these words of Jesus, the last part of verse 48. But in my opinion, this sets the understanding for much of the questioning we have about God's judgment. Verse 48, the last part. From everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded. And from the one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked. The first time that verse really stood out to me was after my high school graduation, our grad party. Our pastor came to that grad party and he gave me a little cardboard box gift. And I opened it up and inside was a New Testament, the Living Bible. Back in the early 70s, the Living Bible had just come out. And here was a nice little New Testament in the Living Bible paraphrase. I thanked him for it, and later I opened the book to read it, and he had written in the inside of the front cover there these words, Gary, to whom much is given, much is required. I think back to that day because he only lived another year or so beyond that pastor did, but he had had a great influence on my life, and I thought, I've been given much. Knowledge, Christian family, the truth of God's word, I've been given a healthy body, much is required. That is true for all of us. We've been given much. And only God knows what he calls each of us to. But that principle is so important to catch. To whom much is given, much is required. Erwin Lutzer, in his book, When a Nation Forgets God, tells the story of true story from Hitler's Germany, a man who gave a first-person account. I lived in Germany during the Nazi Holocaust, and I considered myself a Christian. We heard stories about what was happening to the Jews, but we tried to distance ourselves from it because what could anyone do to stop it? We worshiped together in a little church. A railroad track ran behind our small church, and each Sunday morning we could hear the whistle in the distance and then the wheels coming over the tracks. Our congregation became disturbed when we heard the cries coming from the train as it passed by. We realized that it was carrying Jews like cattle in the cars, and week after week the whistle would blow, and we dreaded to hear the sound of those wheels because we knew that we would often hear the cries of the Jews en route to a death camp, and their screams tormented us. We knew that the time the train was coming, and when we heard the whistle blow, we would begin singing hymns. By the time the train came past our little church, we were singing at the top of our voices. If we heard the screams, we sang more loudly, and soon we heard them no more. Years have passed, and no one talks about it anymore, but I still hear that train whistle in my sleep. God forgive me. God forgive all of us who called ourselves Christians yet did nothing to intervene. To whom much is given, much is required. Vance Havner, this old Southern preacher who came to speak at Moody while I was there and then passed away, he was in his 80s at that time. He said, when I was a boy and studied arithmetic, he said, I remembered that the answers were in the back of the book. No matter how much I floundered with my problems, I knew that I could go to the back of the book and there the answers were. And that's helped me as I've lived my life to realize no matter how difficult things become in life here, how confusing, we can go to the back of the book and we see the answers. During the 1960 presidential campaign, John Kennedy used to like to tell the story of Colonel Davenport, who was, during the Revolutionary War days, was the Speaker of the House of Connecticut, House of Representatives. And on May 19th, 1780, the sky over Hartford, Connecticut suddenly got very, very dark. And you remember, you've seen some of those times where the sky gets ominously dark before a storm and weird colors in the sky. And as the representatives were gathering there, they glanced out the windows. They feared perhaps this was the end because those were tumultuous days right after the American Declaration of Independence in the midst of the revolution going on. And they glanced out the window. Some said, this is the judgment day. And there was a clamor for immediate adjournment. We should adjourn. And Davenport, Colonel Davenport, the Speaker of the House of Representatives there in Connecticut, rose up and said these words. The day of judgment is either approaching or it is not. And if it is not, there is no cause for adjournment. But if it is, then I choose to be found doing my duty. Therefore, I wish that candles be brought. Rather than fearing what is to come, God calls us to be faithful until He comes. To be ready and watching. To be ready and working. And always to be ready and willing to do the Master's will according to the knowledge He has given us. Until that day when He comes again. Let's pray together. In a moment, we're going to take the Lord's Supper together. We wanted to confess, Lord, this morning, that we're sinners and we fall far short. Were it not for Your grace, were it not for Your forgiveness and what Jesus did on the cross, none of us would have any hope. Oh God, thank You for the gift of salvation purchased through Jesus, our Savior. But Lord, in gratitude for that, we want to be ready. And Lord, we look forward to that day when we stand before You. Whether You take us or You come back to this world, we want to be about Your work, watching and working and willing that You might be honored. Cleanse us, we pray. And Lord, be honored now as we remember You and Your sacrifice in taking the Lord's Supper together. Amen.